I can certainly understand if there is a haze now over this passage. Okay? I can read Hebrew, and those names are difficult for me. Place names, names repeated. There is a haze over this passage, okay? Especially for us today, separated by nearly 4,000 years, by thousands of miles from the place where it took place. And because of this haze, our sight is obscured, because though we may miss it on first reading, this is a dramatic story. This is an exciting tale. I don't know how many of you are basketball enthusiasts, but last year was an exciting time because we saw the power of the Golden State Warriors, you know, the team from the West, you know, coming up against the team from the East, and they had this great clash, and it seemed that the Golden State Warriors were going to be victorious. They're up 3-1, and then they end up losing the series. Similarly, here we have a clash between East and West. An exciting battle unfolding. In fact, this is the first war that's ever mentioned in Scripture. And so the ears of the Hebrews are pricked to see this depiction, to hear this depiction of this first war, a drama of odds, a drama of dynasties set against each other. So let me do what I can to remove some of the haze for you this morning. There is Sodom and four other kingdoms. They are the alliance of the West, okay? These would have been the kingdoms closest to Abram, who would have been near to him. Five kings. Then to the east, further away from the land in which Abram is living, there are four kings, okay? Five kings in the west, four kings in the east. And the four kings in the east come into the west, and they defeat them. 4-5. Pretty strong. And then they subject this kingdom, these other five kings, for 12 years. Now, they're not there invading the land, living along the land. They're just subjecting them, which probably meant they were paying taxes back to these kings in the east. And after 12 years, these five kings living in the west, closer to Abram, get fed up, and they say, hey, we're going to rebel. We're going to stop sending money to these other kings. We cannot deal with this anymore. And so word gets back to these kings who have gotten more powerful. You'll notice the name Kedorlaomer changes. He's the one that's really come to power. And so they hear that the kings in the west are rebelling. And in these verses, it describes them sweeping into the area. They defeat the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. So they are upset. They're on the warpath, and they come into the land. And the king of Sodom takes his four other kingdoms along with him, five. And again, the four beat the five. And at this point, you're saying, can this alliance be beaten? Not only have they been powerful, but it's four kings in their armies that can defeat five kings in their armies. They're big and they're bad. They are the biggest powers on the block. Then enter Abram. Someone sends word to Abram that his nephew Lot has been captured. And it tells us that Abram pursues these people, and he pursues them up to the very northern edges of Canaan, to the very northern edge of the territory, and then beyond that, and in a great use of strategy, divides his forces, defeats them, and chases them. This is a huge reverse of fortune. I mean, the king of Sodom and his compatriots were defeated so badly that as they're running through the desert, they're falling into pits of tar because they're so caught up in fear. So strong are these four kings who now Abram has beaten. And you can imagine how the first hearers of this, as Moses told this story to the Hebrews waiting to go into the promised land, how they are beating each other on the back, cheering, because Abram is now the biggest, baddest man in all the land of Canaan. But within a few verses, all the spoils are gone. Abram gets his nephew back, and that's it. the victory, the fame, those things don't necessarily end. But remember that there's this promise that Abram is going to be made a great nation. God has said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to others. I will make of you a great nation so that you will bless the rest of the world. And you've got to imagine how they're saying, Abram, what are you doing giving this all away? How is the covenant going to be fulfilled? You just won victory. You just won fame. You just got servants. How are you going to build up a kingdom? And this passage confronts, I think, in the first listeners and in us today, how we often view the arrival of blessing as our arrival. That blessing is the end point to which we are seeking. We want the blessed experience. We want the victory. We want the wealth. We want the fame. We want to know that we're okay. And when blessing comes, that means that we've arrived. But I think as we walk through this passage, if we are attentive to what's happening, we will see how Abram, and not only Abram, Melchizedek's apprehension of the truth that God is the giver of the blessing allows them to see the blessing not as the end point, but as an opportunity. That blessing is a vehicle for something more than the blessing itself. I liken it to visiting the Natural History Museum in D.C. I don't know if many of you have done that. I imagine some of you. And the Smithsonian is, and the series of museums are wonderful. But when you walk into the Natural History Museum, into this great circular room, into the rotunda, there is this stuffed elephant, which is the largest land animal ever shot. And the kids just love it. You can walk all the way around it. You can pick up telephones and listen to the sounds they make. You can look through the grasses. You can peer. The kids are imagining what it would be like to hunt this elephant. And they just awe. And then you notice the parents trying to drag them away. Yes, honey, that's nice. Yes, honey, that's amazing. But there's a whole museum here. There are dinosaur bones. There are gemstones. There are saber-toothed tigers. This is just the foyer. God's blessings, when we recognize that He is the giver of the blessings, are the foyer and the entry point into something far more profound. First, an opportunity to recognize and glorify God. Look with me at verses 19, 20, and 22. For they are a harmony of praise and glory to God. Melchizedek, and we'll talk about him a little bit more, this king who comes out to greet the king of Sodom and Abram as they come back victorious, blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And Abram, as he's talking to the king of Sodom, says, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High," that is, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. It's interesting to note here how the first person to give glory to God is not Abram. It's Melchizedek. He's noted as a priest of God Most High, so it seems appropriate that one whose life is attuned to God would take notice not only of the blessings in his life, but in the blessings in someone else's life as an opportunity to give God glory. And in the blessing of Abram, and through Abram, those around him, is an opportunity to praise God. Look at how God is glorified. First, he's identified as God Most High. This is not just a God. This is not just a local deity. This is God the Goddess. If you were to look at the Hebrew there, we sang it. El Elyon, that is, El means God, and Elyon is, it extrapolates further upon it. It is the best. God the Most God. God the Most High. He identifies who God is. God is identified as the one who is the source of blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Even as Melchizedek is recognizing what is happening in Abram's life, he's doing it to recognize the fact that God is at work. God is also identified as the possessor of heaven and earth, and some translations translate that creator. It's this idea that he made it and it belongs to him. And he is given the credit for the victory of Abram over his enemies. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram's blessing is an opportunity for Melchizedek to reflect on who God is and testify to what he has done. And Abram then takes up that language for himself in verse 22. We see this glorification is not just in words, but in actions as well. In verse 22, Abram is talking about a vow he makes. The king of Sodom comes to him and says, you know what, you can keep the people. You can keep the goods for yourself, you know, the money, the cattle, the things that you've collected, but give me back the people. And this is what Abram says in response. He says to the king, I have lifted my hand, that is, he's made a vow, to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What he is saying is he is unwilling for the blessing that he's received, for the wealth that he's been received, to have credit to the king of Sodom. He says, God has promised to bless me. God has promised to care for me. But if I take these things from you, you will have a right to say, I have made Abram rich. And Abram is unwilling to do that because he understands that his victory, any wealth, any blessing he gets out of it comes from God and not from the king of Sodom. Now, it's interesting because we might not realize this, but Abram has a right to everything. He's the one that's victorious. The king of Sodom and all the other kings, they lost it. They have no more claim on all those things. And Abram has a right, culturally, to hold on to all of those things by virtue of the victory. But to accept the king of Sodom's offer would be to put him in his debt. And that glory, that debt is God's. And hence the vow that he makes, that then rather than keeping the blessings, he will use it as an opportunity to make sure that only God receives the glory instead of the king of Sodom. This call to see blessing as an opportunity to glorify God, does it sound a bit over-spiritual? I mean, yes, we're supposed to be Christians. We want to worship God, but do we really just want to say, okay, our blessings are an opportunity to worship God? Does God just give us good things because he is vain and wants us to praise him in response? Is that why he blesses us, you know, like someone that compliments you so that you'll compliment them in return? And if God was like us, maybe. But God is glorious by his very nature. We can't take away his glory. We can't diminish who he is. He does not need our glory or praise for his self-esteem. Instead, glorifying God in the midst of receiving blessing increases the blessing to us. On one hand, there is the blessing itself. Let's not forget that God, by his nature, by his goodness, blesses undeserving people, and he does that not just in relationship, not just in spiritual promises, though certainly those things, but he clothes and he feeds the deserving and the undeserving alike. He feeds, clothes, protects undeserving people. So he actually gives blessings. But on top of the blessing is the blesser. So that when we are blessed, if we stop to glorify God and express gratitude, we get him as well. And this explains to us why Melchizedek is so joyful and full of praise. What does Melchizedek get out of this? He's not one of the kings who's lost anything. He's not gaining anything back. Abram isn't a king. It's not like he needs to stroke Abram's ego to make things better for himself. What he is doing in celebrating the blessing in Abram's life is he gets to enjoy the character of God all the more. And so in glorifying God, when we receive his blessings, we not only get the benefit of the blessing, but the benefit of acknowledging and understanding and enjoying the one that has given them to us. So let's make sure that we are acknowledging our blessings and glorifying God when they come. And when we view God in part by his gifts, understanding his character, his nature, we who have received from him can also image him. We can display him. We can reflect him in blessing others generously. If the blessing has been an opportunity to better understand and enjoy God, then we are encouraged to better display who he is by being similarly generous. Kids, how many of you have watched Sesame Street at some point in your life? Yeah. You know the song, "One of These Things Is Not Like the Other"? You guys remember that? It's one of the challenges where you have to look at a picture and find the one thing that's different, right? Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to play that game in this next section of the passage, because we've got three people here. We've got Melchizedek, we've got Abram, and we've got the king of Sodom. And we're going to see which one of them is not like the other, okay? So pay attention as we do this, for we're going to see some similarities and then a difference. Now, for a moment, we might have forgotten that this is one meeting in verses 17 to 24. The king of Sodom comes out, and then there's this interaction between Abram and Melchizedek, and then Abram and the king of Sodom start talking again. But these aren't separate incidents. They're all three together, okay? And what do we see? First, we see Melchizedek, who comes out to meet Abram and the king of Sodom. And what does he do? Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He offers hospitality, generous hospitality. Even though he doesn't seem to have a direct stock in this issue, he recognizes the goodness of what has happened and offers hospitality to the strangers that have come into his territory. And we may read bread and wine and pass over that pretty quickly, but the normal fare for strangers was bread and water. You've been traveling, you're tired, bread and water takes care. Bread and wine is shorthand for a feast. This is kingly food. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, leaves his city, goes out into the plain, and expends himself, not only his time and his energy, but financially, to bless these two other kings just because God has done something good. King of Salem, Melchizedek, is generous. Then we see Abram generous. At the end of the passage in verse 24, he says he won't take anything, but he will make sure to repay those who have helped him, the young men who have fought alongside him, his allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. So he is generous to them. And then he gives 10% to Melchizedek. And then he gives the rest to the king of Sodom, who we have come to understand does not deserve any of it. Now, I was a bit confused here reading that Abram, before I read that Abram was entitled to all, because I'm like, okay, if you say everything goes to the king of Sodom and all of it really should go back to him, what are you doing spending 10% of it on Melchizedek? That seems like you're robbing from the king of Sodom. But we have understood that all of it belongs to Abram by right, because he is the one victorious. And so he gives 10% generously to Melchizedek. It is rightly his, and he chooses with what is rightly his to bless another, one in whom he recognizes another lover of the high God, one who he, by nature of receiving his blessing and tithing to him, acknowledges his superiority. He is generous to a great person here. Abram says, this is a priest and this is a king of God Most High. I will be generous and bless him because he is deserving. I just want to acknowledge that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, and also in Psalm 110, Melchizedek shows up again. And that's really weird because Melchizedek is just in these few verses in the Old Testament. And I'd love to go into all of that. And if you were in our Hebrews Bible study, you got to see some of that. And if you have questions, I want to answer those. But I can't go into that because of all the other things happening in this passage. But I will say this. This is what one commentator says. That this passage helps us prepare for Christ. It says, there is a royal priesthood outside the law predicted by this history, to which even Abram and his seed must bow, to whom the Levitical priesthood must do homage. For just when Abraham appears at the most ideal elevation, Melchizedek stands beside and towers above him. There's someone greater than even Abraham. And Abram recognizes that and shows generous blessing to this deserving person. And then he is generous in giving everything else to the king of Sodom, who is undeserving. Our call to be generous when we are blessed by God is an opportunity to bless the deserving and the undeserving alike. Especially when we have realized that we ourselves are often undeserving of the blessings God has given to us. So kids, who do you think is the odd one out? Which of the three, Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, and Abraham, do you think is the different one?
Sodom.
King of Sodom. Why? Well, let me show you a bit here. First, in verse 8, go back to the battle scene. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, they went out. They go out to confront Chedorlaomer and his allies, okay? He goes out. And then the same word is used again in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Compare that with Melchizedek, who brings out bread and wine. The language choice, the using those two verbs, sets up that this is in many ways a confrontation. There is no gratitude. There is no expressed appreciation, no hospitality, no acknowledgement. In fact, where it says in our passage in verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In Hebrew, that's four words. Me, people, you, goods. And this follows right on the heels in the Hebrew of Abram giving him a tenth of Abraham, of everything. So you're reading like these short sentences like, you know, Jane and Johnny went up the hill, and it just the things repeating one after the other. So he receives the meal and Abram gives him a tenth of everything. And then the king of Sodom says, so just on the heels of Abram giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, then the king of Sodom speaks up. He says, now's my opportunity. In his lack of gratitude, in his confrontation, in his demanding what he does not deserve, there is evidence of a heart that is fixated upon the wealth and its benefit. That the shame of his loss, the diminishment of his wealth, have left him in a place where he is unfulfilled until he regains what he has lost. His end, his purpose, is the blessing. But it doesn't even function as a blessing to him because we see how he's diminished. For him, it is merely the return of his master. It is the return of his idol. We often think of the issues in Sodom and Gomorrah as issues of sexual ethics, and there were certainly issues of sexual ethics. But as the prophets talk about the evils of the city, it was primarily their fixation on their wealth that allowed them to mistreat each other and mistreat the strangers that came into their land because their wealth was their sense of security and identity. And so they mistreated the poor and the stranger. They had no joy, even though they were financially blessed, even though it was that financial blessing that drew Lot to go spend time with them. It's like a kid that sticks his hand in the cookie jar and grabs a handful of cookies and then can't get his hand back through the mouth of the jar because he is clinging so desperately to those five cookies and he cannot let go, and so he cannot enjoy the blessing. And so when the blessing is our end, when it defines us, when it is our idol, we cannot derive joy. We cannot use it as an opportunity to bless others because we're so consumed with holding on to it. I'm not saying that non-Christians are never generous or kind to others, but even then it is often as an end in being identified as generous, in the good feeling they get. But in the end, it doesn't count, because if it is for their glory, then it isn't for the Lord's, and they've missed the true purpose of the blessing. Real generosity comes from recognizing the blessing and the source of blessing, such that we are freed to part with those blessings that come through our hands as freely as we've received them, as freely as we see Abram and Melchizedek doing. That when we have come face to face with the living God who graciously redeems sinners and rebels, who gives paradise to those who have rebelled against him, then we are prepared to image him, to display him, by being just as generous and free as God who would give his only son to pay for our salvation. That makes us ask, and this is just a very practical question, well, how generous, how sacrificial should Christians be with their money? One pastor said, so much so that their living standard will be below that of their income peers. Abram gives up all of this wealth because he trusts in God. I would add, it's not just our money, but our time, our attention, our gracious words. We need to be generous and sacrificial because it images the God who has been generous to us. And I don't pretend that those are easy words. There is risk in what we're talking about. There is pain. There is loss. There is uncertainty. But giving so graciously, blessing others so freely, makes sense when we understand that the blessings we receive and we give to others are an opportunity to trust in God. They are an opportunity to trust in God's promises. In this passage, as God grants victory, as Lot is recovered, as Abram is blessed by a priest king, we are reminded again of God's trustworthiness. He said, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to others. Abram is not only a blessing to Lot, he is a blessing to the king of Sodom and all the other kings, because even if they don't get all that money back, he has defeated the bullies who have been taking their lunch money. God's promises are being fulfilled. And this blessing in Abram's life is not just an opportunity to see God's character, to be gracious and to glorify him, but to see that he is trustworthy. That God is someone worthy of trust, because in blessing Abram, he has shown his promises are true. While Abram has gained notoriety and fame, at least materially, Abram is materially in the same place he was when our passage closes as when it opens. It seemed like he was so close to the beginning of his nation, so great, so close to being in the position of being able to bless all the nations. I mean, here he is hobnobbing with kings who owe him something. And in an act of praise to God, in an unwillingness to place the king of Sodom in the place of praise that God deserves, Abram gives it all away. Could you do that? Can I do that? I don't know. Could you find the winning $5 million lottery ticket on the ground, cash it in for $5 million, and then turn around and give it to the person whose negligence and pride lost it in the first place? How does he do it? The blessing of God in delivering him from Egypt and granting him this victory has taught Abram that God is worthy of trust, that what God has said he will do, he will do. And if God has promised to bless him, if God has promised to make him a great nation, if he has promised to give him offspring like the dust of the earth, then certainly God will accomplish it. And in the giving away of all these things that man might look on as the means to achieve it is an opportunity to trust God all the more. To say, you, O Lord, who have given me these blessings, will certainly be good to your promises to bless me. Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The opportunity afforded by blessing to bless others is grounded in our ability to trust God and what he promises. Sacrifice that diminishes us, that reduces us, that exposes us, requires the knowledge that God will protect us, restore us, and make us anew. Even as we receive blessing and see that God is trustworthy, even as we expend blessing, we are building our trust in God. As we talked with the kids earlier, we said it's Pentecost Sunday. Jesus said, I'm going to the Father, but I will not leave you alone. I will send my Spirit. And as those disciples were gathered in prayer, the disciples received the Holy Spirit in power. And through that blessing of them, according to God's promises, blessing was unleashed upon the world. They were enabled by receiving the Spirit not to point to themselves, but to glorify God, to bless others with the good news and love them with a love transformed by the gospel, to care for the sick, to fight against infanticide, to build hospitals, to care for the needy better than even Rome did, and to trust God in expending on themselves, even to dying, knowing that it would be restored to them. This morning, as we celebrate that God has sent his Son to bless us with eternal life, has sent his Spirit as a seal of that blessing, let us not exult in having arrived, but at what God might do through us with his blessings. Let's pray. Father, you have blessed us that we might be a blessing even as you did Abram. Let us not cling to the blessings you give us, but let us use them for your glory as opportunities to be better blessed, to bless others, and to trust you all the more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.